Yes, dear God, we do want to be still enough to be able to hear your voice today, God. And Lord, we do ask that you would, again, keep at bay those things that are competing for your attention, Jesus. Lord, whether it's an unfinished assignment, Lord, a phone call that we just have to make, God, whatever it is, Lord, please help us to put those things aside and to focus on what you have for us today. And Lord, maybe you spoke to us already through a song, Lord, as we sing worship songs. Lord, perhaps you'll speak to us through your word, or maybe it's going to be after our service time during the fellowship time. Lord, somebody's going to have a word of encouragement for us. Whatever it is, God, help us to have ears to hear, eyes to see, God. So, Lord, would you be honored by the things, again, that we sing and say and do? And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thanks for leading us. Thank you so much for leading us in the worship song. Wow. Wow, speaking of holiness, I said we're going to take a second collection for my son-in-law and my daughter, get some new pants maybe, get some, you know, no holes in those pants there. You know, hey, but that's right. Holy, holy, holy moly, that's right. Anyway, wow. Well, hey, I've entitled this sermon SOSS, and of course, if you're a Navy man like my son-in-law who just left with the holy jeans, if you're like him, then you know, you would know that's the signal of distress. It's that international signal of distress. Some people have made it an acronym like Save Our Ship, but that originally, that wasn't its intention. It was just a signal of distress, very simple Morse code. And our SOSS is the struggle of a saved soul. And that's what this whole section is about. It's the fact that although we have freedom in Christ Jesus, we're not yet perfect. And so we're going to struggle with, in ourselves, in this world, with things that are contrary to pleasing God. Now, last week, we spent some time on looking at the Mosaic Law, what it did do and what it did not do. And this is all leading up to today's reading. What it did do is that it set the nation of Israel apart from other nations. They were called to be holy, and holy means set apart. When a priest would go into the temple to offer sacrifices, there would be certain instruments that were holy. The bowl of incense was holy. The lampstand was holy. The place where they washed their hands before they performed the sacrifice was holy, and that just means it was set apart for that work. And so the nation of Israel was called to be holy, set apart to God. They were told to not do as other people did. In the book of Leviticus chapter 18, God tells Moses, do not do as the Canaanites do. Don't do that. That is not pleasing in my sight. And so Israel was set apart. And of course, they were set apart not to have an air of superiority. That wasn't the purpose at all. But they were set apart to make known the oracles of God, the will of God through the word of God spoken through the prophets. And so the prophets came through the nation of Israel. And this was a means of knowing God's will. As the writer of Hebrews says, God, who in various times and in various ways spoke to our fathers through the prophets, he spoke through the prophets. That was the old covenant. And then the second part of that verse says, has in these last days spoken to us through his son, Jesus, through whom he made heir of all things and through whom also he made the worlds. That's the new covenant. So in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, we have the old covenant and the new covenant right there on display. The old covenant had its time. It had its purpose. But as the writer of Hebrews says, it was vanishing away. And it's obsolete. It doesn't have a purpose anymore. The old covenant was pointing to the coming of the Messiah. All the festivals, all the ordinances, all those things were pointing towards the coming of the Messiah. It was leading up to him, Jesus Christ. That's why when Jesus met the disciples on the road to Emmaus after the resurrection, and he said, why are you looking so down for? Why are you so bummed out? And they said, are you the only person in Jerusalem that doesn't know what just happened? Don't you know what happened? The Messiah, Jesus, was supposed to be the Messiah, and he was crucified. He said he'd come back in 3 days, but this is the third day, and he's not here yet. And Jesus says, come here, guys. Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to hear of all what the prophets wrote of. Don't you know? And Jesus begins to expound upon all the things the prophets wrote about him, concerning him. So the Jews, given that great responsibility of bringing forth the oracles, the will, the word of God. And the Jews also saw that the Mosaic Law served as a light to the Gentiles. The nation of Israel was supposed to serve as a light to the Gentiles, showing them the way of God, the will of God. And of course, ultimately, the Israelites were chosen by God to bring forth the Messiah, Jesus, who would be a light to the whole world, not just to the Gentiles. Simeon, who through the Holy Spirit had been told in his old age that he would not die before he saw the Messiah, comes to the temple on the day that Jesus is being dedicated. And he looks at Jesus and he says, "Lord, now you are letting your servants depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." That's in Luke chapter 2. So Jesus, a light to the whole world coming through the Jews, the chosen people, chosen to bring forth the Messiah. Hey, thirdly, and most importantly, I think, especially as we talked about last week, the Mosaic Law was given to show us, to reveal or expose our sinfulness. The ability we have in our own flesh to do things that are contrary to God's way, to God's will. And Paul said this, he said, "I would not have known sin except through the law. And the law produced in me all manner of evil desire." So the law was like an MRI, I said last week, like that magnetic resonance image that reveals something that is metastasized and spread throughout your whole body. And in this case, Paul realizes it's sin that's in my body, and it's spread even to my thoughts. And so Paul says, man, the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal. In me lies no good thing. There's nothing in me that's good. As a Pharisee, Paul thought he was holy and righteous because he upheld the law blamelessly. He had an appearance of righteousness. The things that he said, the clothes that he wore, the things he did, the ceremonies. But he realized those things were all acts of self-righteousness. There was nothing that glorified God in Paul. It was all for his own benefit. And so Paul says, man, I'm a wretched man. I'm a wretched man. Paul declared also that the law functioned as like as a tutor. When we think about struggling through a subject in school, we think, oh, I need a tutor. I need a tutor to bring me up to that level that I'm supposed to be at. Well, Paul says that the law was the tutor for the Jew. He says, "Before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian or our tutor until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus, you're all sons of God and daughters of God through faith." So those are the things the law did. There were good things. The law was good, but I was not good, Paul says. Now, here's some things the law did not do. The law did not save people. It didn't save anybody. Salvation has always been through faith. And again, we think about Abraham, where he believed God, and the writer says it was accounted to him, accredited to him as righteousness. By believing God, that's how he was found to be righteous. The keeping of the law is evidence of the faith in the God who gave the law. So again, the law didn't save people. It was faith in God's promises in Jesus Christ that saved people. The sacrifices of the Mosaic Law did not take away our sins. It only temporarily covered them. That's why they had to offer a sacrifice sometimes daily or certainly once a year for the sins of the whole nation, because that sin was just a temporary covering. It just swept it under the rug for a year or so. But again, we have a high priest and a perfect sacrifice, Jesus Christ, who takes away our sin. It doesn't just cover it. It casts away our sin as far as the east is from the west, never to remember it anymore. We might remember our sins sometimes. We like to beat ourselves up over the sins we committed. But sometimes I think God says, why are you doing that? I don't remember it. Why are you remembering it? Why are you recalling it? Don't do that. Live as free people. Hey, finally, the law did not make a person righteous. The Apostle Paul wrote, by the works of the law, no flesh can be justified in the eyes of God. Again, the only way for a person to be justified, just as if I'd never sinned, is through faith in Jesus Christ. If a person could become righteous by the keeping of a set of rules, a moral code, or standards, then Jesus Christ would not have to die. But God established a basis of righteousness through Jesus Christ, through his death and resurrection. That's why it's so important to remember the second half of Hebrews chapter 1. God has in these last days spoken to us through his Son, through whom he made heir of all things, and through whom also he made the world. So Jesus Christ, the new covenant, the old covenant has passed, and there's no more purpose for it. It does not please God to keep the old covenant. Paul says to the Jewish Christian, he says, we're dead to the law, the Mosaic law, through the body of Christ, which is why Paul made it crystal clear for the Jew and for us who think we can approach God by some kind of moral code or works-based merit of self-righteousness. Paul says, no. He says, it's by grace that you've been saved through faith, not of works, lest any man or woman can boast. It's a gift of God, a gift of God. I like gifts. Today, Sharon and John, they went to Cambria. They brought me something from Lynn's. I love Lynn's, a lullaberry pancake mix, syrup. I mean, I just want to bathe in it. It's so good when we go there. I appreciate the gift. And we ought to appreciate the gift also that God gave us through Jesus Christ, a gift. We didn't earn it. You don't earn a gift. You give it out of love, and you receive it out of love. That's good. We like to give gifts to each other. That's a good thing. And our salvation is a gift. So with that, this is our mindset now that we go into these last 11 verses here of chapter 7. As Paul says, hey, walk in the newness of the Spirit, not in the oldness of the law, the letter of the law, but in the newness of the Spirit. And you say, great, that sounds so good, so simple. But we have three enemies, three obstacles that are keeping us from walking in the newness of the Spirit, walking in the light, walking like Jesus walked, walking in love. There's three obstacles. The Bible says one of them is our enemy, our great enemy, the devil. There's a devil. He's not a made-up cartoon character out of Marvel Comics. He's a real entity. And his mission is to kill, steal, and destroy. That's it. Another enemy we have, the Bible says, is the world. Now, I don't mean our planet. I don't mean so much the trees and the animals and things like that. But there's a world system that is anti-Christ, anti-God, that would like to just govern the world without the mention of God in it. Whether it's a political system, education system, it doesn't matter. There is a system out there that does not like God's ways. It would like to have just a humanist, secular society where God is not mentioned, atheistic, without God, and that's oftentimes the world we live in. And finally, there's the last enemy that's very near and, I'm going to say, undear to us. Near and undear, and that is our flesh. The Bible calls it our flesh. Our carnal man or woman that has desires and passions that oftentimes go contrary to what God says. And it exists at the very base level. It's completely sensual. Its desires are insatiable. You cannot satisfy the flesh. And Paul shares the universal struggle that all of us as Christians have between the natural man and the spiritual man. When a person is born again, you become a spiritual man or woman. But yet, your physical man or woman still exists. And it tries to resurrect itself all the time. So let's read those verses now. They're the last 11 verses of chapter 7, beginning in verse 14, where Paul expresses the reality, the truth that he comes to. He says, I know the law is spiritual. It's good. It's from God. But I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, now follow this. This is like who's on first. Think you're going to follow these verses. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, I want to do, that I do not practice. I don't do it. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not do, want to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I can't find it. I can't find the power to do it. Verse 19, for the good that I want to do, I don't do. But the evil that I wish I wouldn't do, I practice it. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. So Flip Wilson, Geraldine was right. The devil made me do it. It's true. He does those things. And so, verse 21, I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, or woman, you can say. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Now, you read that and you go, like Paul, oh, wretched person, wretched man or woman that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? There's the answer. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. I'm going to add verse 1 from chapter 8, even though we're not going to go there today. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So as you think about these lists of sins, and there's just a few here, but you go to the book of Galatians chapter 5, Paul talks about the works of the flesh. You can go to Ephesians chapter 2, I believe, 1 Timothy chapter 4. There's a list of all these things that the flesh performs that are antagonistic to God. And this is the struggle that Paul writes about. In our reading of chapter 6 of the book of Romans, 3 weeks ago, specifically chapter or verses 1 and 2, Paul exhorted us as Christians to be dead to sin. He said, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? This is chapter 6, verse 1. Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Paul compares our struggle, and we compare our struggle to slaves who once were under a very cruel taskmaster. So our condition as Christians, as former slaves to sin and death, we had no power over sin. We were going to suffer the penalty of sin, which was death. But now Christ Jesus set us free. We were once under that penalty, under that power, but now we've been set free. And we compare that to, again, the slave, the plantation slave, who was set free through the battle of the Civil War and then the Emancipation Proclamation. That was the moment when freedom was declared for all those who were enslaved, once enslaved. And I used a couple examples from a book that was written in 1980 by a man named Leon Litwack, and the book was called The Storm So Long, speaking of that slavery that went on, but yet then it had a moment when it ended. The storm passed. And the book is a study, an historical study of slavery at the moment of its death, that moment when slavery was declared to be abolished. No doubt that is probably the most dramatic moment in the history of our nation. When 4 million people who a day before were slaves, now suddenly, with the Emancipation Proclamation, are declared to be free. And after having read through hundreds of primary journals, Leon Litwack concluded that although most slaves greeted the announcement of freedom with jubilation, some showed great loyalty to their former masters and even doubted the value of freedom. Don't miss this. One quote from a former slave after hearing of the news of emancipation is especially pertinent to today. He said this, "The master says we're free, but it doesn't mean we're white. The master says we're free, but it doesn't mean we're white." And those are somber words from a man who had only known slavery his whole life. And he viewed this newfound freedom that he was told he had through the lens of the color of his skin. And he realized the limitations of this newfound freedom. And he knew he would be in for a battle against forces that would work relentlessly against him. And the first being his very own body, the color of his skin. And such is the case with us. We fully accept and acknowledge our freedom from sin and death. We celebrate it. We sing about it. Yet we know that we are still in for a battle against forces that work relentlessly against us. The first being our very own bodies. The flesh, all its desires, again, many which are in contrast or in conflict with God's ways. But we love the verses of freedom. I do, and I know you do too. Luke chapter 4, Jesus goes into the temple, and they hand him the scroll of Isaiah. He opens the scroll. It just happens to be on Isaiah chapter 61. And he opens the scroll, and he says, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord God is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to give recovery of sight to the blind, to set the captive free, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, liberty to the captives." He closes the scroll, and he says, "This day, this word is fulfilled in your ears." In other words, Isaiah was writing about me 750 years ago. I'm here. I'm going to do this. And we love those verses, proclaiming freedom to the captives, setting at liberty those who are oppressed. Man, that's the work of Jesus. We love Jesus' words to the Jews that were gathered around him at the temple on the Mount of Olives when he looked at the Jews and he says, "If you abide in my words, you're my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free." Now, some of the Jews begin to murmur and they say, "Wait a second. We're Abraham's descendants. We've never been in bondage to anybody. How can you say you'll be made free?" Now, that's funny. The Jews must have forgot. They were in bondage for 400 years in the days of Moses. I don't know how they missed that. But Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son or a daughter abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed." And with Jesus, there is true freedom. We might think once in a while, before Christ, you know, we had a drink of that, a taste of this. We were with this person. We thought, "Oh, man, what a free, awesome life this is." But what we didn't know is we were in bondage to all those things. Whether it was a drink, a drug, or a person, man, that thing had us captive. We were fooled into thinking that was freedom. It wasn't. Paul continues Jesus' refrain. And he says to the Galatians, he says, "Hey, stand firm in the liberty wherewith Christ has made you free. And don't be entangled in the yoke of bondage anymore." Because those Galatians were tempted to go back to the Mosaic law. And Paul says, "Don't do it. You're just going to tangle yourself up in that law again. But Jesus Christ has set you free from all those things. So walk in the newness of the Spirit." But sometimes it's interesting. We love to make ourselves a list of do's and don'ts, a moral code of ethics. They say George Washington had 300 codes of morals that he lived by. But Paul says that's a burden. That's bondage on yourself. Don't do that. Just walk with Jesus. Be free. Paul says if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. All things are made new. That's the freedom in Christ Jesus. So these verses, great, encouraging. We love them. And I'd like to spend the whole time just reading all those verses of freedom. But we cannot deny that we are still not free from the presence of sin. We're free from the power of sin. We can have victory over sins that used to eat us up. We know we're free from the penalty of sin. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ. We got that, eternal life. But until we get to heaven, we're not free from the presence of sin. Sin surrounds us. It permeates us. Billboards, television, social media, you name it. It's everywhere. And we won't be free from the presence of sin until we get to heaven, until we are in that glorified body. That's going to be free from sin. That's going to be glorious. But we're not there yet. We're in a physical body with passions and an insatiable appetite, like I mentioned before, that doesn't work in our favor, but it wars against us. It wars against our spiritual man, spiritual woman. And so like that former slave, we can say we're free, but we're not perfect. We haven't been perfected yet. We're not all spiritual. We're still in this body. And we're in a body that, again, wants to gratify itself more than please God. Our spirit wants to please God, but our body pushes against us. Paul said it again, verse 18, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me. I want to do it, but how to perform what is good, I cannot find it. For the good that I will to do, I want to do, I don't do it. But the evil I will not do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me." I'll give you a light example of this. When I go on a hiking trail, I go on a trail, and the trail's right in front of me. Beautiful trail. But then I look to my right and my left. Oh, there's so much other places to go. Look at those mountains. Look at those trees over there. But the sign says, no trespassing. Stay on the trail. Man, I can't do that. Something in me just wells up, and I want to go explore here and there. And so soon I find myself up there instead of on the trail. And again, as I shared in the past, there was Doug, Ranger Doug, catching me, sinning, telling me, you cannot do that. You got to come here, back here. And that's what God's word does to us, right? It brings us back. But we have a tendency to want to go and explore and go outside the lines. But that gets us in trouble. It really gets us in trouble. It got me in trouble. But two examples of this battle against the flesh and the spirit are both in Matthew chapter 26. You can turn there if you want, or you can follow along with me. But I'll just give you the situation here, the scene. Jesus has just finished the Last Supper, the last Passover, the final Passover, the first communion, whatever you want to call it, with his disciples in the upper room. And he already said, one of you will betray me. And now they're walking to the Mount of Olives. Because on the Mount of Olives, there's a garden called Gethsemane. And that's where Jesus is going to be betrayed by Judas. You know the story. And so they're walking by the light of the moon. I know this because Passover is always on the full moon. And it's Passover. And they're walking along, and Jesus uses this opportunity to announce to his disciples a prophecy that is about to unfold. He says to his disciples, this very night, you will all fall away on account of me. For it is written, and he's going to quote the prophet Zechariah. He says, Jesus says, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. And of course, we know on that night, Jesus was crucified, and all the disciples scattered. But Peter says this, even if all fall away on account of you, I never will. Truly, I tell you, Jesus answered. He looks at Peter. He says, Peter, I tell you right now, I don't doubt your sincerity or your devotion, but on this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. But Peter went on, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. And all the other disciples said the same. I missed that. I never noticed that. It wasn't just Peter that said it, but all of them said it. It's been said that Peter is guilty here of boasting in his flesh. Again, we don't doubt Peter's sincerity, his devotion, but it shows us the folly, the foolishness of vows that are predicated upon our own ability of our flesh to do something good. To make a promise to God, to make a vow to God, is to trust in my flesh. To say, God, I'm going to do this for you. I know, I shouldn't, but I'm going to do this for you, God. And you make some kind of promise, and then you break the promise. And you say, oh, wretched man that I am. I can't believe I did that. And Jesus says, I knew you would do it. Moments later, Jesus and the disciples, they get to the Garden of Gethsemane. You know the scene. It begins to unfold. And Jesus says to his disciples, hey, sit over there for a little while. I'm going to go pray. But Peter, James, and John, you come with me. Come closer. And he said to them, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. Going on a little further, this is Matthew chapter 26, verse 39. Going a little further, Jesus fell with his face to the ground and prayed, my Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. This cup of suffering that he knows he's about to go through. Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Couldn't you men keep watch with me for 1 hour, he asked. Watch and pray, said Peter, so that you will not fall into temptation. Here it is. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. The flesh is weak. It's a common ailment that we all have. Again, it's not a question of my love, my devotion, my spirit wants to do good, but it's the weakness of my flesh to to do anything good for God, really. Or oftentimes it's the tenacity of my flesh to not give in to my spirit, who wants to please God. But there is the flesh warring against it. Pastor Mike Madigan, many of us knew him, he would oftentimes preach about the new man and the old man. The new man is in Christ Jesus, a spiritual man. The old man is dead in sin, and he's zipped up in a body bag. But as you live in life, all of a sudden you look at, and the bag is moving. It's beginning to shake. And the old man wants to zipper himself out of that body bag and take you over and crush any of your newness in the spirit. And the old man often reminds us of our past sins, loves to tell us about how wretched we were. But Pastor Mike, I know I've said it a lot of times, but I cannot forget it. He used to say, when the devil reminds you of your past, remind him of his future. That is a good thing to remember. Man, our past sins have been dealt with. Jesus Christ took them to the cross. The future for the devil is the lake of fire. So again, don't be shaken by those remembrances of your past sins. If you put your trust in Jesus, he took them all. Took them all to the cross. Don't try to take them down from the cross. One other example. You know, I'm going to stop there. There's lots of examples, but those two are good enough, I think, for us to see that our flesh is weak. And again, we ought not to trust in our own selves. And that's kind of sad because as a school teacher, I was brought up in a system that indoctrinated the kids to believe in themselves, to trust in themselves, to love themselves, to just elevate themselves to the highest place. But man, myself will let me down time and time again. My spirit is willing, but my flesh is weak. And I thought it was a disservice to those kids to not tell them about the love of God, the power of God. And I will say this. The Lord opened doors for me many times, and Tina, to share God's love with these kids many, many, many times. And the schools might try to kick God out of their system many times, or the church. But the church gets into the schools by those teachers that are willing to step up and share God's love with those kids. Just a side note there. But again, I'm weak. I don't want to become that self-reliant person. I'm so limited. And again, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is very weak. You know, there have been many religious leaders that have expounded upon a path that will bring enlightenment. And they shared truths concerning how a person should live right and should seek a life in the spirit instead of the flesh. But the problem with those religious teachers is that they gave you no power to walk that path. They pointed to a path. They spoke of a spiritual enlightenment, but they gave you no power at all to walk that path or to attain that spiritual enlightenment. And it becomes frustrating. And oftentimes those disciples of those teachers will say, you know, I want to live that way. I want to live in the spirit, but I cannot do it. I tried it. I just cannot do it. And if we're there as Christians, we can say, you're right, you cannot do it. You are totally helpless and hopeless apart from Jesus Christ. You're going to be frustrated over and over and over again. You're going to experience defeat after defeat after defeat. You're going to be riddled with guilt and shame until you come to Jesus Christ. And he sets you free from all that stuff. And he brings your spirit to life. Because until that day, the Bible says we're dead. We're dead. So God sent his son, he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die for my sins, to provide forgiveness for my sins, and again, to give me that new life. And he says to us, contrary to other religious leaders, he says, now I'm going to come and dwell in you. And by my dwelling in you, you're going to be able to walk that path of righteousness. Jesus Christ puts himself in us. He's not a teacher who just talked about things. No, he gave it all for us. He came within us through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now we can walk in newness of life because we're born again. So the three questions you have to take away is this. First of all, are you born again? That's question number one. Are you born again of the Spirit by faith in Jesus Christ? Is your spirit alive? Are you alive? And if you answer no, then stop, drop, and roll right there. Get to your knees and cry out right now. Don't waste another second. Say, Jesus, please help me. Jesus, I want to be born again. I want you to quicken my spirit. I don't want to live as a slave to my fleshly desires and my passions. That doesn't please you. Jesus, I want to live in the Spirit. So God, help me now. Please forgive me. Please, please, please cover me in your blood. That's got to be your reaction. Now, if you say, yes, I am born again of the Spirit, I'm alive, then you know what? You are experiencing conflict right now between your flesh and your spirit. That's a good sign of life. You don't just do things and sin and do things that are opposed to God without feeling a great sense of conviction. And that's good. You ought not to be able to walk and do sinful things without feeling a sense of sorrow and sadness and separation. That prompts you to want to come and cry out like Paul, oh, wretched man that I am, please save me, Jesus. I'm so sorry. That's a good thing. If you're fighting, you're alive. The second question is, if you're fighting, are you suffering continual defeat in this conflict? If you say no, I'm experiencing victory in most areas of my life, then I say congratulations. Keep on walking in the newness of the Spirit. Keep on walking in the light. Keep on walking with Jesus. That's good. If you say, yes, I'm being defeated mostly, I'm suffering greatly, I can't even remember the last time I had a victory over a sin in my life. Well, then I ask you this question. What can you do to experience victory over sin, over your flesh? Well, I want to tell you right now, first of all, I have no magic formula. I'm not selling a book or a podcast or anything like that. No magic formula. However, here's the good news. As a born-again Christian, God is at work in you. You're a work in progress, no doubt about it. The Spirit of God is changing your life, bringing you into the image of Christ Jesus. It might not feel like it, but with every defeat and every cry out for help, you're being conformed to the image of Christ. That's good. And he's revealing an ongoing work in your life, all of our lives. He's revealing to you a new image, the new man, the new woman, as opposed to the old man and the old woman who did things that were displeasing to God, that cursed all the time, that got drunk and said cruel things, that looked at pornography and lusted after these things. That's the old person. The Bible says that person's dead. Don't let them have reign over your life any longer. I'm conforming you into the image of Christ. Paul gives us a few words of encouragement of how to live in the newness of the Spirit, how to have victory. In his letter to the Colossians, the guys are studying that right now. We're not quite in chapter 3, but if you want to turn to chapter 3 of Colossians, you can read along with me. This is practical ways of experiencing victory over your flesh. Not from Tony, but from Paul the Apostle. Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Paul, using the same language as he's using now as he wrote to the Romans, he says this. If then you were raised with Christ, if you're born again of the Spirit, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. In other words, knowing that every action begins with a thought, we're to think about Jesus Christ. We're to read God's word. Think about things that are true and lovely and noble and righteous. As Paul says to the Philippians, put our mind on the things that please Jesus. Because going back to Genesis chapter 3, we see that Eve was in the garden, and there was Satan questioning God. Did God really say not to eat of the fruit of the tree? Contradicting God. You won't die if you eat the fruit. And then challenging God. You know what? The day you eat of the fruit, you're going to be like God. That's why he doesn't want you to eat it. Satan questioning, contradicting, challenging God. So if you go to Genesis chapter 3, but don't go there because I'm going to go there right now. You're in Colossians chapter 3. You go there, and it says this. It shows us that Eve looked at the fruit. She thought about how pleasant it would be and how wise it would make her. And she took the fruit, and she ate it, and she gave it to her husband, and he ate it too. And this is the path of sin. It always starts with a thought. Yeah, it starts with a look. You see something oftentimes, but even when you're not looking at something, you can have a thought about it. But that thought, as it grows and percolates, or whatever you want to say, it gives birth to an action. And that's why Paul told the Corinthians to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ and cast down every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. So Paul says, going back to Colossians 3, set your mind, your thoughts, your intentions, your will on things above, heavenly things, not on things on the earth. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Yes, a day will come. You will be perfected. But here Paul says this. Put to death your members, which are on the earth. Fornication. Again, fornication encompasses both pornography and drug use. Pharmakia. Oftentimes, the false gods of Paul's day would require you to take some hallucinogenic drug, something that would bring you into an altered state. And then you would have sexual relations with this prostitute that would show your allegiance to the false god, the idol. And so he says, put away fornication, uncleanness, passions, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. You once were like that. But now, you yourselves are to put off all these things. And also anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language, other places, debauchery, drinking, drunkenness. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. So setting our minds, our thoughts, our intentions, our will on Jesus Christ, knowing that all actions, both sinful and obedient, begin with a thought. We've got to start there. That's why Paul said, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. There's got to be a literal washing of our thoughts. And Jesus did that. He cleanses us continually. Spending time with Jesus really is the answer. How do I have victory over sin? Hey, keep on spending time with Jesus through prayer, through reading your Bible, being here today. This is good. Loving your husband, your wife, things that please God. But what a day it's going to be one day when the Spirit's job is finished in my life. John wrote this, "Beloved, now are we the sons and daughters of God. It does not yet appear what we will be, but we know that when he will appear, we will be like him. For we shall see him as he is." Thank God that's happening now. We're being conformed into the image of Christ. And one day, one glorious day, we're going to see Jesus Christ face to face. And the Bible says, we'll be like him. And that's great news. But until then, hey, humble yourself and foster a complete dependence on Jesus Christ. There's a woman who has told me lately, you know, I am so tired of being dependent on people. I hate being dependent on people. But yet, she's dependent upon a substance that has just got her captive. The only good dependence is a dependence on Jesus Christ. That's it. I want to be utterly dependent on him because he's the only one that's going to bring us any help to overcome this battle, this conflict between the natural man and the spiritual. So let's pray for that even now until that day comes. And thank you, dear God, in Jesus' name. Thank you for giving us, Lord, victory in the battle. And Jesus, thank you for making us born again. We have a spirit. And because we're in a battle, Lord, it's a sign of life. So God, I pray for all those here right now that are experiencing defeat from a sin, Lord, that has tripped them up. And I pray, God, that they will, as the song says, kill it before it grows, Lord. That little sprout of sin will be cut off, Lord Jesus. Will be starved to death, God. That person here today will be able to put away that magazine, that image, Lord, on their screen, that bottle, that substance, that other person that's causing them to sin. Lord, they will put that away, Jesus, through the strength of the Spirit. And they would not give any provision, any foothold to the flesh, God. They would completely close the door as the flesh is knocking to come in. They would say, you're not welcome here. I have no place for you. In the name of Jesus, be gone from my life. So God, please, Jesus, whoever that is, God, myself included, God, help us now to have victory over these sins that would like to trip us up and rob us of our joy. And Lord, I'm praying too, if there's anybody here, God, as we always pray on every service, if there's anybody here who has never experienced forgiveness and salvation and peace and victory in the Spirit and been born again, I pray they would pray that prayer and cry out just like this, dear Jesus, forgive me. Dear Jesus, come into my life. Dear Jesus, I receive the gift of salvation, knowing that I don't deserve it at all. But Lord, you died for the undeserving, Lord. You call us to yourself. So Jesus, I receive that now. And I believe that I am born again of the Spirit. I am coming to life even now, Jesus. Thank you. And Lord, now I know I'm in for a battle that I never had before. Jesus, would you give me the strength to overcome? I call upon you now. Help me to grow. Help me to fight, Lord Jesus, to wrestle on my knees. Help me, Jesus, now. And Lord, I do pray, God, for anybody who prayed that prayer, that they would celebrate that, Jesus, that they would not keep that a secret, but they would confess it and say, Jesus Christ is my Savior now. I'm born again. And Lord, we ask also that you would bless our tithes and offerings, Lord, as we receive these gifts now, God, as you call us, Lord, to participate in the sharing of the gospel, Lord, you call us to join with those who bring the gospel to faraway places, God. And so we give of our tithes and offerings, not of compulsion, Lord, but generously and freely, God, in freedom, Lord. No list of rules and regulations about how much to give. No, Lord, you put it in our heart and we give, whether it's a quarter or $25, whatever it is, if it's from our heart, Jesus, you receive it, God. Thank you, Jesus. So God, bless our time now. Help us now this week to go forth in the newness of the Spirit, walking in the light,